right. If you could return to your seats, and the young ones among us can head towards the front exit here. All right, if you would join me in prayer as we prepare to take the offering. Father, we thank you for this holiday season and just the joy and excitement that just kind of seems to fill the hearts of people, and especially the young ones. And we just thank you that we get to share together as a family here at Zion. And I pray that thankfulness would not be something that we just think of one day a year, but it really would just be a state of being for us. And as we bring our offerings now together, I pray that it would be just a blessing to you as we've been blessed by you, and something that can be dedicated to furthering your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as they finish up the offering, if you would like to follow along with the scripture for today, it's out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and then verses 5 through 23. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Okay. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among the people."
Let's pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for these stories. Thank you for people like Zacharias and Elizabeth. Thank you for their faithfulness and for your grace and your favor that you showed to them. May we learn from their story today. May we learn from the things that Gabriel, your messenger, said about their son, John, the preparer of the way. So open our hearts and ears now. Open my mouth to speak the things that you would have us hear today. And may those things that are from you remain and settle into our hearts, and may we apply them to our lives every day. And may those things that are not of you fade away. In Jesus' name, amen. The bulletin does list the scripture through verse 23, which is what I told Ashley to put in the bulletin, but I changed my mind, which happens occasionally. I try not to do that, but I couldn't help myself, and you'll see why in a little bit. So, this is our series for Advent, and it's called Angels We Have Heard on High. And I was thinking about this, it just kind of came to my mind. There's a lot of angel activity in the Christmas stories, in the Christmas narratives in the Gospels, especially in Luke and Matthew. And the other two Gospels don't really include a Christmas story. John just kind of summarizes it and says, like, in the beginning was the Word, yada, yada, yada. Here's Jesus. So this is the series, and we're going to look at the angelic encounters. And ironically enough, when I kind of boiled them down, we get four. We have the angel, and in order, so to speak, we have the angel with Zacharias, the angel with Mary, the angel with Joseph, and the angels, the host, the angel army, with the shepherds. And so that is how we will progress. So for starters, we're going to look at the story of Zacharias, which Anne-Marie just read for us. And I would imagine for many of us, this is fairly familiar. You know, Gabriel visiting Zacharias in the temple, he says you can shut up for a while, and you'll have a baby boy, which is rather exciting. But let's skim through this story. There's going to be kind of two phases to our message today. Phase one, we're just going to gloss through the story just to get a good handle on it, the sequence, and then we're going to go back and take it apart a little bit. And I'm really excited about that, to do that with you today. And hopefully you can stick with me at that point. So here we go. Let's take a look at the story. Luke chapter 1, picking up in verse 5, as Anne-Marie was reading. We've got Zacharias and his wife, Elizabeth, and they are righteous, they are blameless, right, before God, and God's going to use them. But surprise, surprise, Elizabeth is barren. That's quite a theme throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, right? And John, eventually John the Baptist, being like the last of the prophets, this is an obvious connection, right, to that Old Testament heritage here. So we have Elizabeth, who is barren, and her righteous husband, Zacharias, and surprise, surprise, God is going to use them through their child, which doesn't make sense as far as as our human perspective, as far as their human perspective is concerned. Not only are they without children, but they're old. Sounds a little bit like Abram and Sarai, right? And indeed, right? Sarai was barren. Rebecca was barren. Rachel was barren. Leah, we're not totally sure, but it says that God opened her womb, so we don't know if that meant she was barren or that's just, you know, at that time when she became pregnant. That's the wording the writer used. We have Hannah. We have the mother of Samson, who were barren. So this is a theme in the Old Testament. This introduction of Zacharias and Elizabeth sets up the miracle that's going to come. You know, there's so much talk about, you know, like miracles and, you know, this season of Christmas, but there's a good reason for that. Because these opening chapters, these opening stories are full of miraculous things happening. Things that should not be happening according to human understanding and human measurements, okay? So it introduces and sets the stage for this miracle. So then we move on after the introduction, and we get to Zacharias doing his service in the temple, right? So he was in this group of priests. The priests who ministered in the temple, they were organized into teams, basically, little squads. And you would rotate throughout the year. Usually you would go to the temple like one for a week every 6 months if you were a priest. And your group would be up. And they would choose, you know, who would do certain things by casting lots, basically rolling the dice. And so Zacharias is chosen to go into the holy place, right? If you remember the temple, the way it was set up, you had the court, right? If you almost think like kind of like our church here, I guess, like this might be like the court, this big open area out here, and then maybe this would be like the holy place. Now it's not fair size wise, but just to give you a visual, this would be the holy place, and then this would be the most holy place or the holy of holies. So this would be like where the Ark of the Covenant was and all that jazz, right? So Zacharias is chosen to go in here and to replenish the incense on the altar of incense, okay? Which would have been a pretty big deal. This would have been, this might have been a once-in-a-lifetime thing for him, which that says something, because you were chosen randomly. You know, your group, you had 1 week out of 6 months to get a shot at this, and, you know, all the other guys in your group, you might not have had this chance. So it was a big deal for Zacharias. And if you know anything about the temple, right, and the way the temple worked, this was where the presence of God was, right? So you had, it got holier and holier as you went towards the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, right? And the stakes got higher and higher. And you know some of those stories from the Old Testament. You know, guys like that poor guy who touched the ark and was falling off a wagon and he died. You know, they used to tie a rope around the priest's ankle when he would go into the Holy of Holies, because if he dropped dead, they didn't want to take a risk and go in there and be unclean and be struck dead, so they could pull him out if he died. They put bells around the hems of the priest's garments so that if the bells stopped ringing, you're like, uh-oh, something happened. And indeed, you can imagine what the people were thinking when Zacharias is in there for a long time, and we know that it was concerning for them. So anyhow, if I were Zacharias, I would be walking in like, you know, oh, okay, please don't mess up, don't mess up, don't mess up, right? And sure enough, the poor guy, he gets in there, and there's an angel standing beside the altar of incense. And he's probably thinking like, okay, they did not tell me about this in training. Like, you know, what's going on? And we're told in the story it was troubling to him, right? He was troubled and, you know, fear gripped him. So you can imagine this kind of awkward moment. He's walking in. He's just like, you know, hi, what are you doing in here? I was under the impression I'm the only one in here, right? So Zacharias is gripped by fear. Gabriel then shares this incredible message. And all these angels, you know, the people are afraid, because the angels always start out their message with the same thing. Don't be afraid. I don't know how helpful that was, because I don't know exactly what they looked like. Now, the shepherds were told that they were a heavenly host, which is the word for army. So an army of angels, and they're like, don't be afraid, which would have been easier said than done. So he says, don't be afraid, and Zacharias is, of course, freaked out. But Gabriel gives him this incredible message about his son's birth, about who John is going to be. He tells him, you're going to have a son, and you're not just going to have any kid. You're going to have the one who's going to prepare the way, the preparer of the way, the one that Malachi talked about. You know, if you listen to what Janelle read this morning, it was exactly tied in with this, without my prompting, actually, which is always fun when stuff like that happens. So he goes through this incredible description of who John is going to be, what he's going to do. And Zacharias gets to the end of this, and Zacharias says, you know, how am I going to know this for certain? Like Gabriel says, you're going to have a son, and then he goes through this incredible explanation. When he finishes, Zacharias says, can we go back to the son part? Because my wife is barren, and we old. So I don't know how this is going to happen. And we're going to get more into what he actually asked, because next week with Mary, if you know that story, Mary asks a similar question, but there is something different about it. And we're going to look at that next week. So put that on the back burner for now. So Zacharias doubts what Gabriel says, and Gabriel says, okay, let's review. Okay, I am Gabriel. I am sent from God, and I'm here in the temple with you. And I told you about your son, and if you need a sign, I'll give you one. You're not going to talk till he's born. So there's your sign, right? Here's your sign. As which comedian is it that does that? Is it Foxworthy? Foxworthy or one of his guys in his crew? Here's your sign, right? So Zacharias gets the silent treatment kind of in a reverse way, right? And so he comes back out, and the people, we're told, were waiting outside. The crowd of people were outside waiting and praying, and they're starting to wonder, like, what's going on? Like, it doesn't take that long to throw some incense on the altar. You know, they're concerned because stuff can go wrong in this temple, in the presence of God. So they are worried, and Zacharias comes out, and then what we have, right, is the first historic recording, the first historical recording of charades, right? Because Zacharias can't talk. And what it says here is, when he came out, he was unable to speak to them in verse 22. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute, right? So you can imagine Zacharias, like, you know, angel in there, like, I can't talk, you know, my wife, baby, and, you know, they're a little bit confused. But I just, when you actually stop and think about these stories, it's quite entertaining. It's very exciting, and it's very real, but it's funny. I mean, the guy had an incredible vision, and the angel took away his ability to communicate it. And so we know eventually, like, when John is born, you know, he gets, like, a tablet that he can write on. I don't know if he had that there. You can imagine him, like, drawing an angel. He's like, yeah, yeah. you know, the classic move. I think we attribute that to Aaron. That's his favorite move in charades. Yeah, yeah, keep it coming. Anyway, and the rest is history. They go home, they conceive, and they give birth to John. So that's part one, just an overview of the story. As I was reading this scripture and spending time with it, I was having a hard time finding something that would preach. I don't know if you've ever heard anyone say, you know, that'll preach, that kind of a thing. I was having a tough time finding something that would preach, which is funny because I've been going for about 10 minutes now, so I don't know what I've been doing for 10 minutes. You might be wondering too. So this is what I did. I decided that since I was having a hard time kind of getting a handle on this passage, outside of just reviewing the story, I decided to go to the literary structure, which sounds terribly exciting. But basically what I tried to do was go back to some of the original language, and I'm going to save you some of the, like, technical, boring stuff, and I'm going to try to get to the exciting stuff. If you remember, and I know in at least one or two of my previous sermons, which I don't even remember which ones they were, so I don't know why I'm asking you to remember, I've talked about literary structure. And let me just try to introduce some of this. When we read stories, when we write stories in our Western civilization, okay, in our world today, when you read a story, you expect, let's see, you guys are looking this way, so we're a left-to-right culture, so you expect, like, the introduction of the story, you know, the exposition, you know, you're getting the plot, right, you're getting introduced to the characters, there's some kind of tension or excitement that is introduced, like in Hallmark movies right now, right, like this girl goes back home for Christmas, and she's dating a jerk, but there's a really nice, handsome hunk who works at the local inn, and, you know... Krista and I were watching one. I was watching one last night, so I'm not casting stones. I'm just telling you what I do with my free time. She goes back, and this guy's literally a hunk working at an inn, and he starts talking. She finds out not only does his family own the inn, he's a lawyer, right? He graduated from law school. He practices law. I said to Krista, this is a total tangent, but I said to Krista, I was like, I'm making fun of him, and yet I want his life, because I really enjoy law. But anyhow, you have a tension introduced, right? So, you know, usually relationships and whatnot, or some kind of event, or some kind of conflict, and the tension rises, and then it reaches this, like, climax, and it's the most intense part of the movie when you're on the edge of the seat, or intense part of the book, and then it begins resolution, you know, and everything's kind of worked out. And if it's a typical movie, especially Hallmark, everything works out really nicely at the end. Everything's very happy. But the movement is linear. We start over there, we end up here, and it's just kind of a straight line. They didn't really think that way in ancient times. People with a Hebrew mindset, even people with a Greek mindset, although Greeks would have been a little closer to us, but especially Hebrews, they were very linear, very poetic. They didn't write structures just like to get from point A to point B. They wrote things in a mirrored sense. Again, very song-like. So I think I've used this example before, but if you think of something as simple as, you know, Hickory Dickory Dock, right? So their stories would often end up kind of back where they started. So, like, Hickory Dickory Dock, you can help me out here. The mouse ran up the clock struck one, the mouse ran down Hickory Dickory Dock. So you see that it kind of went back right to where it came from, right? That's poetic. You could even call that a chiasm. Now, I hope I'm not going too deep, too far off the deep end here with you guys. But what I did was I looked at this passage, and I will tell you that the English language misses most of this. Because we translate words, let me put it this way, there can be a Greek word that's used twice in a passage, and we will give it two different English words. Similar meanings, but two different words. Whereas when you look at it in the original language, it's like, oh, the writer used the same words there and there in the story. There's a lot of repetition, okay? Now, you notice I have the PowerPoint, and it's not just for my awesome title slide, which is fabulous, but it's actually to help you with a visual here. If we use technology, I think it should be used in a useful way, and so hopefully this is the case today, because what I want us to do is to take a look at what I found with the literary structure. Okay? And what we have in this story is that the beginning and the end of the story, you have parts that are mirrored. And then as you keep going through, you get another mirrored part and another mirrored part until eventually you get to the middle. And this is how often Hebrew and Greek writers, especially the biblical writers, would write. They would have something that did not have a dancing partner. Right? So like the opening and the closing part of this story, you're going to see they have a partner. They have a counterpart on the end of the story. And it goes the whole way through until you get to the middle, and there's somewhat of an unmatched middle. That is the climax. Similar to ours, but it's the punch. It's the main point, the main takeaway of the story. So let's go through this together. I have my little handy-dandy mouse up here. We're going to see if this actually will work. Am I live? Maybe not. Oh, there we go. Awesome. Let's see what happens. Okay, so to begin with, in the introduction of this story, all right, and I apologize if you can't see this, but I will read it so you can make out what's up here. You can understand what's up here. Okay, so A, we're going to use these letters to designate these parts with their dancing partners, so to speak. A, in verses 5 to 7, we have Zacharias and Elizabeth introduced, and they are barren. Okay? On the back end of the story, the very last few verses, we have, again, verses 24 and 25 now, A prime, so I just put a little, you know, apostrophe there to mark it as the other part, the other bookend. Zacharias and Elizabeth are talked about again, but this time they are pregnant. Now, again, I'm going like, I'm keeping this in the English language and trying to keep it as short and sweet as possible, but please know that there are incredible things in the original language that prove all these things out, like multiple words in the Greek that are mirrored. So I'm giving you a summary, but hopefully you see this. There's some really exciting stuff here. Next in the story, back to the beginning in verses 8 and the first part of verse 9, okay, 9a, and this is a sidebar. Remember that the verses and chapters were not included, right, in the original text. So we have put them in later. They're there for good reason. They help us locate things. But really, the best way to get into the mind of of the writers of the Bible is to remove the verses and chapters and just read one sentence after another and look for key connections. If you've ever seen the way my dad prepares for sermons, he will print out his passage on a piece of paper, and he'll take pens and connect things and draw lines, very much so getting into this kind of stuff. By the way, this is not some secret code that's going to tell you like when the world is going to end. This is just the way they thought and wrote, and we should do well to pay attention to it. I had a professor one time who said, "Now I understand what David meant when he said, 'On your law I meditate day and night.'" That is, dig deeper and deeper. So in the first part, verses 8 and 9a, we have Zacharias performing his priestly duties. At the end, we have Zacharias finishing his priestly duties, right? Because in verse 23, it says, "When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home." Whereas in the beginning of the story, it said, while he was performing his priestly service before God, right, according to the custom of the priestly office, all right? So you're seeing this mirroring, this hickory dickory dock type thing. Keep going. Zacharias goes into the temple in verses 9b to 10, right? So he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And on the back end of the story, in verses 21 to 22, the people were waiting for Zacharias, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. Key words again in the Greek that are mirrored there, right? Continuing on, now part D, in verses 11 and 12, this one is exciting to me. This is the one that I was most excited about outside of the climax. Gabriel standing to the right of the altar. In the Greek, it says Gabriel was standing to the right of the altar, right? In our Bible, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Zacharias, standing to the right of the altar of incense. How does Gabriel introduce himself in verse 19? The angel answered Zacharias and said to him, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." Now, what does that translate literally in the Greek? I stand beside the presence of God. Now, if this doesn't get you kind of excited, Gabriel is standing beside the altar of incense. What's behind the altar of incense? The curtain. What's behind the curtain? The Holy of Holies. I think this is awesome. Gabriel's standing there. When Zacharias walks in, Gabriel's like, "How you doing?" Standing here beside the altar of incense. And that's how Luke records it in his gospel. And then Zacharias has a thick head, and Gabriel says, "Let's review," right? I am Gabriel, who stands beside the presence of God, not only here in the temple, but for real, in the heavenlies, in a way that you cannot see. And I've been sent from him to talk to you. Isn't that exciting? This mirroring, right? And that's one that's really obvious if you go back to the Greek. Let's keep going, though. Gabriel speaks to Zacharias in verse 13, all right? And in the Greek, you can really see these are the bookends of Gabriel's prophetic message about John. We have this verse here, verse 13, and then on the other end, we have verse 18, where it says that Zacharias said to the angel. Those sentences are exactly mirroring each other, just with Zacharias and Gabriel switched in the sentences in the original Greek. It's really amazing. And not to get too deep, okay, I hope I don't lose you guys with this, but in English, the order in which we put our words in our sentences matters. In the Greek, it does not matter so much. Like, you can really mix up your words because the words are, it's a conjugated language, blah, blah, blah. Anyhow, the words are spelled differently to let you know where they go in the sentence. So all that to say, Luke, who was educated, was a Gentile. He knew the Greek language. He was a doctor. When he wrote this gospel, he did not sit down and flippantly, you know, scratch it out. He thought carefully about organizing his words. So these two verses right here, verse 18 and verse 13, they are bookends, okay, of what Zacharias says about John. I tried to keep this simple because I could have gone to some more levels, but I didn't want to because I wanted to get to this main point soon. We see in verses 14 and 15, right, Gabriel says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit." That's the Greek word, some of you might know it, pneuma, right? He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does Gabriel say in verse 17? It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit of Elijah. So we've got Holy Spirit, Spirit of Elijah on either end. Now, I'm kind of keeping this quick hitting, but this leaves us with a center verse, a center message, which you could, I'm not the expert on this, okay? I'm not Luke, right? Luke is here, right? Isn't that Luke? Yeah. I should know this because I did that series on the windows, but I'm pretty sure this is Luke, right? And that's exactly what it looked like. But I can't tell you exactly what Luke was thinking, but we're pretty darn close, right? And what we're left with at the middle, guys, is this. What is the climax? And he, your son, will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. That is the climax. Now, you might say, like, Timothy, that was a lot of hype for a little follow-through. But go with me on this for a second. I'm not the only biblical scholar in the world, and that might be giving me too much credit using those terms. But I can tell you that Luke put this in the middle. And if you want to know why, I know it to be true because you look at John's life. John came preparing the way for Christ. And how did he do it? Through baptism. And what kind of baptism was it? A baptism of repentance, which means to turn back to God. And how does the angel describe John's ministry? He's going to go before the Messiah, the coming king. And how is he going to do it? By turning people's hearts back to God. And you could, if you're astute, you might be sitting there and say, Timothy, couldn't you also include verse 17 where it says he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children? You absolutely could. It could be a two-pronged, like, climax type of thing. But the point is this. What's the theme? Repentance. John came to prepare the way for Christ through a ministry of repentance. So, we can maybe have the lights back on now. I hope you guys are excited about that. I am. And maybe you're not that excited about repenting. I can understand that too, because that's not always fun. But I want to focus on this for the rest of our time, turning back to God, okay? Advent, right? The candles, you know, this season, these four Sundays leading up to Christmas. This is an exciting time of year. It's exciting to be part of the body of Christ. It's exciting to enjoy different aspects of the season and our culture and things like that. But how do we really prepare? Because Advent comes from a word that means coming. Advent means coming. So the season of Advent in the church throughout history has been a season of answering this question. How do we prepare to receive Jesus? How do we receive Christ? How do we prepare for his coming? And we've got 4 weeks to think about it, so there's not a whole lot of time. There's a lot of pressure, right? How do we prepare? Well, I would say this. We would do well to pay attention to the one who prepared the way for Christ. If we want to know how we should prepare, if I, Timothy, want to know, how do I prepare to receive Christ in my life every day, right? Because yes, maybe we say a prayer in a moment or there's some turning point, but my understanding of my relationship with God is that it's a daily walk. It's a daily bread type of thing. So how do I prepare to receive that presence of Christ in my life every day, every moment? It's through the ministry of John the Baptist, which is not really new to him, but it's the ministry of repentance. Now, you might think, Timothy, you know, I don't really feel like repenting. I don't know that I have anything to repent for. You know, this, again, maybe a lot of hype. I don't think this is really that big a deal. Can I just, you know, check my religious boxes, be nice to people, say Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays, and I get a place in heaven? Let me explain to you how high the stakes are. This is later on in John or in Luke's gospel. Okay? I'm going to skip ahead for a moment to chapter 7 of Luke. And I'm going to pick up in verse 29. This is Jesus in the midst of his ministry. Long story short, a bunch of people from John the Baptist come to Jesus and they say, "All right, yo, cousin of John, are you for real? Like, are you the one?" You know, it makes me think of like The Matrix. Are you the one? which is too old of a movie to quote today, apparently. and these friends of John the Baptist come and say, "Jesus, are you the one we're looking for? John wants to know." And Jesus tells them, you know, "Go and report what you have seen. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Right? "Now, when the messengers of John had left, Jesus began speaking to the crowds about John." Basically, what he says to the crowds is, "You all, many of you have missed John. And people have scorned him, and they said he's some wacko who lives out in the wilderness and wears camel's hair and eats locusts and wild honey and wears a leather belt around his waist." Well, you know, they said the exact same thing about Elijah. What is it, in the very beginning of 2 Kings, I think it is? If you go read there, Elijah is described as one who wore camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. So John was a spitting image of Elijah, right? So Jesus is complimenting John and saying, he is for real. He, like, he was for real, and I am for real. Let me go to the good part here, because I'm going to tell you how high the stakes are with this issue of repentance and this issue of receiving the baptism that John was offering. Picking up in verse 29 of Luke chapter 7. "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers," the experts in the law, "rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." So how high are the stakes? Well, it's the purpose of God in our lives. We are either going to receive it, and we're going to get it, because we're going to be repentant and realize that we cannot do this thing on our own, and that no matter how much sin our neighbor has, we have just as much darkness in our own hearts. Sure, it comes out in different shapes and sizes and colors and words and actions and thoughts, but we are just as sinful as the person sitting beside and front and behind us today. I, however, am up here alone, so, no, right? I'm just kidding. It's a joke. We are just as sinful as everyone else in this room, and we all need to repent, which means simply turning back to God. And like John Hobbs reminded us last week, it has our need to turn back to God. Yes, we're in this corporate thing together, but like Peter said to Jesus, "Well, what about John? You know, what about him? If that's what you have for me, what about him?" Jesus said, "Don't worry about it. That's none of your business. You just follow me." So we are called to repent, each and every one of us, and that is the only way to receive Christ. You know, I think of examples of this in our lives. I don't know if any of you have gone through like intense seasons of repentance and brokenness, but speaking from personal experience, I have never heard the word of God more clearly than when I'm sitting in that spot. Like, for years, I've sat in this church and I listened to my dad preach and other people, but primarily my dad, and a lot of times it was nice, and I would even take notes. I'll take really good notes, you know? But it didn't mean a whole lot. There were times where I entered brokenness, not usually by my own choosing, right? But entering seasons of brokenness, and all of a sudden, the words that were spoken from here, the words that were in here, the words that were spoken in conversations with people, the words that I would hear through, you know, just thinking and through, you know, music or whatnot, Those words became like water to a dying man, to a person wandering in a desert. It's a very interesting thing. I can't like force you all there, but I can tell you that the truth of the matter is that repentance is the best way, that the only way to prepare our hearts for this season, right? And without it, you really can't hear God's voice. And without it, you're going to end up like these Pharisees who Luke said rejected God's purpose for their lives. That is harsh. Now, I did say a moment ago that that a lot of times repentance for me has not been by my own choosing. Let me put it this way. Real repentance, real godly sorrow, right, that leads to repentance, that has not been by my own choosing. Now, there have been times where I've been like, oh, I'll confess my sin because it'll make me feel better about myself, right? And then I can check that off my to-do list, and then I can get on with my life, and I can kind of take my junk, throw it on someone else, and run away, right? But that's not godly sorrow. And I feel like a lot of times for us, I'm not getting into the theology of how God disciplines us and that kind of thing, but Krista and I stopped by Bob and Kelly's house the other day, and I'm going to tell you about their sin. No, I'm just kidding. No, we stopped by Bob and Kelly's house just to catch up with them, and you know, we were talking about all sorts of stuff as our three boys were destroying their house. And I was talking with Bob for a moment, and I said about, you know, being a father with children has really given me, I think, a better understanding of God and his heart as a father. And I'm not saying I'm the only father or the best father, because that both things would be false. But, and I'm not saying it's the only way you can get a grasp of the Father's heart, but as far as my life has gone, becoming a parent has been one of the ways that God has gotten through to me and saying, do you understand now? Right? For example, with my sons, like if they're doing something bad or they're going to get hurt, like, you know, we will discipline them, right? That discipline in the moment is not very pleasant. And I was talking with Bob about this as I was holding Joshua because he was getting kind of crazy. And I was carrying Joshua, and it's interesting, you know, when you discipline a child and then they just like, they kind of become weepy, and they become soft. They, like, literally, they relax their muscles, and they just kind of melt into you, right? That's a very special thing. I don't always enjoy the road that gets me there or gets them there, but it's a very interesting thing. And I would just encourage all of us today, myself included, and again, I'm not getting into, like, what does God do by way of discipline? Like, does he cause this? Does he do this? Does he, you know, bring illness? No, I'm not going there. I'm just saying that if God is a father like I am a father, there are times where I have to discipline my kids. And as far as they are concerned, it's like the worst thing on earth. But I know that it is not going to be the worst thing. In fact, it's going to be the best thing for them. And in the end, they end up snuggling up close to me, and they become more teachable. They become soft. And as a father, it's like, this is where it's at. This is what I love, right? Sometimes joy takes them there. But I tell you right now, training up a child, training up children who continue to repeat mistakes, kind of like the Israelites in the wilderness. I mean, when my boys are disciplined and they come to Krista or to me and they have that softness, I think I get a glimpse of, a very small glimpse, mind you, of God's heart for us. I'm not exactly sure what you want to make of that today. This is where I landed with this passage. You could land somewhere else. Maybe if any of you are pregnant, you could say, honey, to your husband, you're supposed to shut up until the baby's born and everything will be fine. that might be misappropriation and misapplication of Scripture. as far as what I felt like God put on my heart, it was to encourage all of us that if we want to be ready to receive, we must repent. And that's really the best place to be, even though it's not always fun by our estimation getting there. So I said the same thing about five different ways now, so let's pray. Hopefully it's getting through. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for your grace, for your forgiveness. Thank you that you do love us like a father, that you do discipline us because you care about us. And as we are in this season of Advent, I pray that you would break through to us, that we would experience, as people say, that we would experience breakthrough, literally. Maybe some of us are sitting here and we're feeling pretty good about life. You know, we've had our moments of discipline and brokenness, and we think we've got it pretty much together. And maybe there's some small things, you know, that distract us from time, you know, time and again. But God, I just pray that you would reveal to each and every one of us how we need to repent, how we need to turn our hearts back to you. And we thank you. Oh, we thank you that you are always there when we turn. Like the father of that prodigal son, you are watching the horizon, eagerly anticipating our return. And like that father, you run to meet us. You have become undignified. You yourself have suffered because your love for us is so deep and real. Those are the things that we want to think about today, God. Those are the things that we want to contemplate during this season. In Jesus' name, amen.
The reality of the time in which this was happening with John the Baptist is that there is a very large-scale act of God's discipline that was kind of reaching a conclusion. And I think Timothy mentioned this a little bit, but John the Baptist was what they call the last of the Old Testament prophets, but the reality is that God had been silent prophetically to his people for over 450 years at this point. And at the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah, Malachi, things had gotten so bad that they actually were saying, like, there would be no more prophets, because God would not be speaking to his people in that way again. And it says, you know, if somebody says to their mother or father, I'm a prophet of the Lord, that they should be pierced through, because it was so bad. And so for Zacharias to hear that, you know, his son was going to fulfill this role, that alone could have been a terrifying thing, because for centuries, God had not been speaking publicly through the prophets to his people. And so you see kind of an ending of a window of time where God was really carrying out a form of cleansing and disciplining of his own children. And then to bring in this message of repentance on the other side of it, the message of salvation through repentance, it's pretty incredible just to see what John's message was, but also where in the large story this was happening as this kind of this discipline of the Lord was reaching its conclusion. So I'm just going to read for you the words that are in Luke, but quoted from Isaiah as John's beginning his earthly ministry. It says, let's see here, and the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah. If you're confused, in some versions it says Zechariah, in others it says Zacharias, but the son Zacharias. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be fulfilled, or shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.
Was that Isaiah 40?
Quoting from there. Yeah.
Yep. And we read part of that to start worship today. And that famous part at the end talks about, you know, the wings, having wings renewed like eagles. But keep in mind that passage is, as Amory was saying, that is after arguably the most intense time of discipline that the people of Israel ever went through. And that's the promise on the back end. We tend to claim that kind of thing like, oh, you know, I stubbed my toe. That's okay. You know, Isaiah 40. But that is coming out of the most devastating season of discipline that Israel arguably ever experienced. So, as hope, right? Comfort, comfort, my people, is how that chapter begins. Please stand. I'm going to read for you what the people outside the temple would have been waiting for. When Zacharias was inside, it would have been the practice of the priest to come back out and then pronounce the blessing of Aaron upon the people and basically say, you're all okay, you can go home now. Everything's good. So they were getting a little antsy waiting for these words. But these are the words that we claim with great confidence today because we have a high priest who's above them all, Jesus Christ. So these are the things that he says to us, really. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. Go in peace, and the peace of God go with you.